Good evening. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Let's start there tonight. Glad you're here. We're going to continue our series on righteous living, and we want to talk about humility tonight. And we will start here in Romans chapter 1. Humility, the counterpart of humility is pride. In Romans 1 and verse 30, we're in the middle of that list of sins, and you see kind of in the middle of verse 30 there the words arrogant and boastful. Those are things that are wrong. Those are things listed right there at the beginning of verse 30, haters of God and so forth. So this is a sin. I mean, Old Testament and New Testament, you look through and see pride. God just hates pride. I mean, over and over again, you see emphatically God hates pride. It's listed in places like this. 2 Timothy 3:2 is another place that's listed. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. 1 John 2:16 talks about the pride of life, one of those things that's part of the world and it's going to pass away. So we want to be the opposite of that. We want to have humility. Humility is the virtue of modest self-perception, the opposite of pride and arrogance. According to one dictionary, it was an identifying mark of Jesus. He said, "I am gentle and humble of heart," Matthew 11:29. And as his people, it ought to be an identifying mark in our lives as well. So we want to look at four different areas in which we ought to be humble in our relationships tonight. Let's talk about humility with God, first of all. Look back in Jeremiah, please, chapter 10. And this is a verse that we often quote, and it sets us off on the right tone here of admitting we don't know it all and that we have to humble ourselves before him. Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." So when it comes to obedience, we're sometimes tempted to do our own thing. And we might classify whatever it is we want to do, we classify ourselves as an exception, of course, for whatever reason. And we just want to do our own thing. I got my own idea about how to do this. And so instead of humbling myself before God, that's really my pride. My self-will that's coming through. How about Luke chapter 18? Another passage that we often read. This is the Pharisee and the publican, the two guys that are praying, and you see the humility in one and the pride in the other there in stark contrast. Let me just read this, and then I'm just going to ask the question, what do we learn from this? What should we learn from this passage? Luke 18, 9 through 14. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Okay. Read back through that if you want. Think about that. And just pick out something there that you think we should learn from. What should we learn from that passage? I'm not looking for any particular thing, just whatever you see there that we need to learn. Lauren?
Finds that he uses the word I.
Okay. Yeah, I fast, I pay tithes. Okay. Yeah. You can just see in his wording there, his self-will, his pride. Mitch?
He's telling God everything he does, but God knows what we do.
Okay.
So we don't have to tell him what we're doing. He knows everything. He knows our heart. So why?
That's
why
a good point. You
know, why is he telling God all that stuff he already knows?
You don't need to list it like it's a resume here. God knows. Okay. Whose benefit is that for? That's a good question. All right, Wyatt?
Just making himself look good to other people.
Okay.
But then, is it the tax collector's far off? He might not be hearing this, but he thinks, "I need you," and it's almost like the Pharisees saying, "I don't."
Okay. Yeah, and of course, this is a parable. So, you know, he's expressing this, and it's expressive of his attitude. And this is what I've done, and I'm not like this guy over here. So Jesus is contrasting those two attitudes. Okay, Daniel?
I never caught it until I heard you read it, but the reason why he was telling this parable was because of people that thought that they were righteous. Well, all of us in this building would think that we are righteous. I mean, right. That's what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
We're trying to be righteous. So all of us, at least from some standpoint, we think ourselves as righteous. But I think he's, in this particular parable, he's giving an extreme example. Like, everybody who would read this is going to think, wow, that guy's incredible. I mean, this guy is obnoxious. I mean, what a terrible person. So he's given an extreme example so that these people who he's telling the parable to would get it. Hey, this is an extreme example, but I'm doing the same.
Okay.
The same thing.
Yeah. I mean, don't you love it when Jesus just tells you, here's what this parable means. So verse 9, he's coming out and saying that. Look, this is those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Kind of like two parts of it there, in the view of self and the view of others. Ed?
Talks about things that he does good because it says that he righteous, but he despised others. So he doesn't make a list of, well, you know, I despise others by doing these things. You know,
okay.
So he just kind of has one list there.
And yeah.
Needed the other list.
Yeah, good point. And like Mitch said, you know, let's say all those things are true for somebody. If I pray that way, maybe all that stuff is true. Maybe I do fast twice a week. Maybe I do pay tithes and all, back under, you know, that system. First of all, you don't need to list it. But also, it's giving the attitude that I'm earning salvation, that, you know, look at all the good that I do. And also the viewing of contempt of the other guy. You know, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, which is setting up like a scorekeeping system. I've got more points than he does, so I'm going to go to heaven, which is not how anybody gets to heaven. And so it's just a bad attitude all the way around, and that's why Jesus exposes that attitude, to teach us not to trust in ourselves and not to view others with contempt. Okay, anything else you want to say on that? Keith?
I tend to focus more on the tax collector's prayer, or the phrase that we get out of his prayer, because it is so simple and so amazing. It's first, he used three phrases. God, so he's identifying who's the authority, who has all the power, who has everything in the relationship. Calls him God. Then he says, be merciful to me. Knowing that it's God who has that authority also over his salvation. And identifies that. And then letting God know, I am a sinner.
Okay.
Knowing that I need your help. It's beautiful in what this man says.
Okay. Yeah. A lot packed into that one statement there. Kaylin, did you have your hand up? What?
That's kind of where I was going.
Okay. All right. Kaylin?
I just, previously reading this, I hadn't realized that in verse 11 he's praying this to himself, because it does seem like he's kind of trying to show out for everyone else, but it does seem he's praying this to himself. So I think that sometimes we can have this, like you talked about, it's an attitude. We can have this attitude and these thoughts. But like Mr. Daniel was saying, we wouldn't ever, you know, say that out loud, because when you say it out loud, it's obvious.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes I think if you have a thought and then you say it out loud and then you think about what the root was of what you just said and you say it out loud, then you can hear how obviously, I don't know, like if what you thought was out of contempt, if you say it out loud and get to the root of it, it can make you realize that you're, you know, being like this person.
Yeah, okay, that's good, that's right. Let's move on, Romans chapter 12. Let's just add to the discussion here. This is a passage, I think this is going to help us maybe get some good perspective here. Romans 12, 3-8 is the passage I want. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For, and so here's the explanation for all, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, let's see if we can take a look at what he's saying here. First of all, that phrase at the end of verse 3, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What does he mean when he says God's allotted to each a measure of faith? Keep that statement in its context here. You notice in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, see the word function? Might be translated another way, too. I didn't write that down. But we're different members, and they don't all have the same function. And then in verse 6, you have the word gifts. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then at the end of verse 6, according to the proportion of his faith. If I'm tracking this right here, the word faith, back up in 3, God's allotted each a measure of faith. Faith there is a metonymy for these gifts or these functions. Metonymy just means you're switching the noun out. One thing switched for another. So when he says faith, he's referring to these gifts that he then lists out. So God is giving you these different gifts or functions or talents or opportunities or abilities or however you want to word that, and you ought to use them the way God intends. In other words, God has given us these different abilities, and I ought to use that to the best of my ability, make the most of them. And so verse 3 is teaching us to have proper humility and not overestimate ourselves, but also the context shows us don't underestimate yourself. Have the accurate view of yourself that you should have. Think of yourself not more highly than you ought to think, but the implication of the text, I think, also is not more lowly than you ought to. Here's some abilities God's given you. Use them. In other words, don't have the attitude, I'm no good, I can't do anything. And so you never do anything. And you think, look how humble I am, because I'm always saying I can't do anything. That's not humility. And God is teaching us the opposite here in Romans 12. I have given you abilities. I have given you opportunity. Maybe it's not the same as the person next to you, but you have something that you can do. Do that. Whatever you can do, do those things to the best of your ability. Don't ever overestimate yourself, but don't underestimate yourself either. Does that make sense? Am I tracking wrong there? Anything to add? Other comments along that line? Kenny?
I think again, back to the Pharisee where he's comparing himself to others. I'm not like this adulterer, swindler, etc. And here's just saying, you know, reminding us we're not going to have the same skills and talents. Our focus shouldn't be on how we compare to others, but how we compare to God's word.
Okay, yeah, and that's right. And this is, again, going back to our theme of humility, I'm not looking at others to put them down, but there's a biblical recognition we're different. We just have different opportunities. We have different abilities. We're in different points of our lives. We're just different. And I have to do what I'm able to do to the best of my ability. Lindy?
A lot when I read about spiritual gifts is that he gives us gifts in order to serve others. So the gifts are never for us.
Okay.
And so when we're being humble, that means we're not using our gifts for ourselves. We're using our gifts for others.
Okay.
As God intends.
Great point. Yeah, nothing in this text or any other is saying, do this and go show off. This is, you're helping each other. You're doing a service for God and for others, and you ought to do that. So, for example, I've got the ability to teach. I'm going to teach the best I can in this class. I've got the ability to give, so I'm going to be as generous a giver and as good as a giver as I can be, a thoughtful giver, or whatever the thing is that I have an opportunity to do. That's the attitude we should have. Humble, but also competent and confident in the work that God has set before me. Okay, that's humility before God. Obviously, we could do a whole lesson just on each of these points here. Anything else to add, Ed?
Talents. Deal with the talent.
Okay, same idea. Yeah, same idea. Here's an opportunity. Use it. Don't blow the opportunity. Okay? All right, let's move on here. Humility in leadership. Look back in Numbers chapter 12. Let's use Moses as our example here. Numbers 12 and in verse 3, It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And so, you know, we might have that statement kind of memorized about Moses. He's the most humble man ever or on earth. And you remember the context here. Back in verses 1 and 2, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he also not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. So it's in that context then that the Holy Spirit inspires this verse, verse 3. It seems almost like an out of place. That's a random time to say Moses was humble. But in the middle of that narrative, I think it's very purposeful that the Holy Spirit said, here's just a reminder that this rebellion from his siblings was not provoked by Moses. It's not Moses throwing his weight around and, you know, I'm the best sibling. God likes me more. It's not that. It's reminding it, Moses is the most humble man out there. And so in the middle of this, it's not Moses' fault. And Moses defends his rightful place as the one that God had chosen. You see down in verse 8, God says, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So God is declaring, look, Moses is the one I chose. He's legitimately in this role, and nobody else can say anything about that. Turn a couple pages. Look in Numbers 16. Similar story. This is Korah's rebellion now. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. And he does that. He kills everybody else. Verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. And so this is where the earth opened up, you know, and Korah and all the folks fell down in there. And so God definitely showed his will in the matter. And so here again is Moses standing firm against people who rebelled against him. Now this is Moses, the most humble man, but he's willing to defend what was rightfully his, the role that he was rightfully in. And that was not a lack of humility. That was him confidently asserting what was rightfully his and in God's will. Okay, any comments, questions on that? The example of Moses, does it teach us anything about humility, what humility is or is not? Anything else you want to add there as we think about Moses as an example? And we're just thinking about humility and leadership in general. A leader obviously is out front or, you know, the one maybe that gets the attention. And so we might think, well, how can you be a leader but also be humble? And so people like Moses are a good example to us. He's rightfully claiming the role that he's in and doing that work and defending himself against accusations and maintaining that humility. Okay, anything to add on any of that? Tim?
The leadership of the church, think of eldership. And, you know, so many people don't understand that an elder is first and foremost a servant. And those that try to enter into that position to gain some kind of power don't understand the role in the first place.
Okay.
But secondly, obviously our best example of Jesus, how did he teach the apostles about humility? By getting on his knees and washing their feet and then saying, now you go do the same thing.
Okay.
Peter didn't get it, but he finally got it.
Yeah. Jesus, the perfect example of this kind of humility, even in a leadership role. Okay?
Take Moses here. It's God's word, as God clearly demonstrates in these stories, it's God's word that said Moses is in this role. Tim brought up elders. If someone's a qualified elder appointed by the congregation, this is a legitimate role that they're in. They haven't just claimed it for themselves, but they can stand with confidence in that. This is God's word. This is a role in the church as God has arranged it. They meet these God-given qualifications. That's legitimate. That's worth defending. That's worth standing up for and defending against accusations against. So humility does not mean I have to bow down to whatever anybody says Whatever accusation comes my way, I have to just say, well, okay, I guess you're right. That's not humility. That's not what Moses did. That's not what Jesus did. It's not what parents should do, elders should do, who are exercising the proper authority. Kaylin?
In number 16:5, how whenever they speak out against him, the first thing he says is, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his. So okay. Like you said, I think a lot of us can just go into defense mode and start to say, well, no, I've done, like, look at what I've done. Just go into defense mode, but he really doesn't do that. He just says, well, let's go to the Lord. And yeah. So like you said, he can have confidence because we've also been talking about, you know, comparing yourself to others versus comparing yourself to God's word. And if he was only worried about what other people thought, then he would absolutely go into defense mode, which is stressful. But if you just have confidence in the Lord. And another thing in the Numbers 12, too, right after they kind of accused him, it says, and the Lord heard it. And I think that's comforting, too, to know that, you know, God hears your accusers, but he knows the truth. And right after that, like you said, is where it says Moses was very humble. So it's just encouraging to know. That kind of makes me think of Job, too, when his friends kind of accuse him, and Job's like, no, that's inaccurate. It's just encouraging to know that God hears that, he knows that they're wrong, and that you are justified.
Okay, well said. I agree.
Sir?
Ben, Bert told me about Jesse Jenkins that he was in a debate. And he said one reason he respected him so much, he was in a debate, and that's a time when, you know, if you say something wrong, you know, it's really bad, but then, you know, you're probably, like you said, you're going to go in defense mode. You're not going to tell anybody. But supposedly he came out and said, you know, I talked about this more, still in the debate, and I think I was wrong with what I just said. And I thought that was a real good example.
Yeah.
Just being humble and realizing, let's get the truth. Doesn't matter what I said or how I said it, I was wrong.
Yeah, I remember either.
Hearing the tape of that or reading it, I can't remember which debate it was he was in, but yeah, he said something like, I'm just going to have to step up to the lick log and say I was wrong, and he did, which is great. How is she going to handle it? Okay, look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, thinking about Jesus. Matthew 20, let's start in verse 20 and go to 28. And I tell you what, let me just read this and then you just tell me. What do you notice here that we learn from Jesus about humble leadership? Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become your great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, what comments do you have? What lessons should we be getting from passages like that one? Wyatt?
Be a great person, it's not claiming that title that makes it good. It's not that does. Jesus says something similar in 23:11-12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, exalted.
Okay, that's a good observation. Jesus is talking about what you're doing, not what you're claiming for yourself. Okay, that's a great point. Anything else? Ara?
You look at the contrast of the two environments here. You have the environment where these two brothers and their mom are clamoring for them to get positioned. And can think of a time when you've been around people like that, where you're in a group and everybody's clamoring to be the first, to be the best, to be in the spotlight. That's a stressful, strife-filled, anxiety-filled situation. Whereas if you're in an environment where everybody's just trying to serve, then everything works better and everyone is more like Christ.
Yeah, exactly right.
And we've probably all been in situations like that, the academic world or something at the workplace, and there's it's just competition is so stiff, and it can be a stressful environment. But Jesus here's the way I want you to live. I want you to be servants and think of yourself in that mindset. You're a slave. Your job is to serve, not to clamor for the top. Let me jump over to Philippians chapter 2. Similar passage, speaking about Jesus as our example. Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here Jesus, willing to leave heaven to live in a human body for 33 years or so, keep the law of Moses perfectly, and then be murdered. You know, we might know some nice people who will go out of the way to help you, but nothing like that. Nobody else has the capacity to go that much out of the way. And here's Jesus doing all of that for us. That's humility. To lower yourself that much to help somebody else. And it's saying, there's your example. You want to know how to live your life? You take that kind of attitude that Jesus had. Okay, let me ask you this. Still thinking about leadership, when you have a humble leader in whatever group, if we're talking about a boss at work, we're talking about parents in the family, elders in a local congregation, whatever the group is, when you have a humble leader, how does that benefit the group? What kind of tone does that set for the group? What kind of outcomes does that usually lead to? Does anything come to mind? And I don't have anything particular in mind. Whatever you and your experience might have learned about this. In other words, this is a biblical principle. Can you see that this is true from your personal experience, what you know about life and the way things work? When you have a humble leader, what's the result of all that? Any comments? Okay. People are more willing to follow when the leader is humble. Okay. Yeah, I think that's a big one right there, because there's not just that animosity towards the leader. Okay. Ross?
Then everyone else that's following will also be humble.
Yeah.
And I've seen it in my business. There's some managers who are all about themselves, and all their agents seem to be all about themselves as well.
Okay. So
vice versa is the same thing.
Okay.
Kenny?
There's no fear there to ask questions, to make mistakes and learn from it and things like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, a humble leader is willing. Now, Jesus, of course, was perfect, didn't need to learn anything. But human leaders are not perfect, and we do need to learn. And having that humility to listen, even Moses. Remember Jethro, his father-in-law came to him with that idea. You know, you need to appoint some judges to help him. And he listened and he did it. So you can be a very strong, positive, powerful leader and still have that humility enough to listen and to learn. Moses is a good example of that. Okay, anything else? Keith?
I like 1 Corinthians 3:16 on this one. It says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth.
Okay.
Paul's in the big mix of it. He's not in a position that he's too big, send somebody else to do the job. He's in there with them. We see that in leadership today where that causes growth.
Okay.
We see where he's giving credit. He's giving credit to Apollos, and he's giving especially credit to God, saying that God was actually what made everything work. It all come together.
Yeah.
So he's not in this for himself. He's in this for the success of the whole mission.
Okay.
And we hear this preached to us in corporate world all the time. But this is, to me, in a nutshell, in this verse, is
okay.
Exactly it.
Paul didn't have that mindset of, I want to be the one to close the sale. No, it's just, I did my part. Apollos came along, did his thing. Okay, good. Let's move on for the sake of time. Humility in parenting. Look in 1 Corinthians 9:17. I want to start off with a point that maybe is a little weird. Let me see if I can, you might say, this is not a good point. Let me just try. 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Let's start with that idea that Paul is saying, here's my, Paul's a preacher of the gospel. I have this stewardship entrusted to me. So here's the gospel that comes from God to me, and I'm dispensing that out to everybody. I'm a steward of that truth that I'm teaching to other people. So the greatest thing that Paul could give was not Paul's ideas on how to live life, but God's. I'm a stewardship of the gospel. There is some humility required in that. That Paul's not going to go around with his philosophy. He's, whatever that might have been, he's, forget that, I'm just a steward of God's gospel. Okay, now is there something in that principle for parents then as we're raising our kids? Now, we might pass on a lot of our own opinions and things. Our kids, you know, it's a family setting. It's a little different than being a gospel, doing gospel preaching. But ultimately, our main goal is to pass on that gospel to our kids more than my opinions about life, more than what I think you should view money as or relationships about and marriage and whatever avenue we're talking about. My job is to humble myself enough to pass on God's will to my kids. And there's humility required in that. That might seem like a weird point, but I hope that made sense. Discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. It's of the Lord, not David's ideas. Ultimately, my responsibility towards Tanner and Allie has been discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's humility. That's get David out of the way enough to make sure that gospel of God is coming through. Any comments? Anything you want to add on that? Okay, let me add a couple of verses here. Proverbs 29:15. One of these rod passages. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So, maybe we would paraphrase that as, you know, here's the spoiled brat. Child just gets his own way. Whatever he asks about, whatever they whine about, okay, fine, here you go. Child who gets his own way, it's a shame. Back in 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, remember Adonijah? And there's a little comment made about him. 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, this is King David's son. 1 Kings 1:6, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So his father had never crossed him. Now, at the time he's saying that, Adonijah is maybe in his 30s by that time. But the verse is saying David had never crossed him, maybe indicating that was not just a one-time thing. He didn't cross him on this matter, but kind of the way things were with Adonijah. He never messed with Adonijah, never tried to cross him, never tried to rebuke him. Maybe that's what's being indicated there. Whether that's the case or not with Adonijah, think about verses like we read, Proverbs 29:15, the child who gets his own way. Here's my question. Does permissive parenting lead to humility in our kids? Probably not. Probably not. 99% chance, no. I mean, the kid might be good despite everything I do, contrary to that, but it's certainly not putting them on the right foot. If I'm teaching them your way is the way we're going to do everything, how's that going to help them when they get to the real world? And it's not like that. Mark?
Seeing this in our own children should help us understand why God gives us the rules that he gives us. Because he could easily make a world where we could just go and do whatever it is we want to do. But it would not be good for us. And we see that in our own children. So there has to be some structure there to help us to grow, just like there has to be structure for our children to help them to grow.
Okay. Sir?
And I was thinking about raising kids. Maybe the same, trying to express it, just like you were trying to express it at first, is not to tell the kids, okay, God said this, God said that, but to impress on them that God's over me as well. We're all bowing to these rules or these God's law or God's...
Absolutely.
Yeah, you, and make that impression that you're not the only one that, you know, listen, we're, yeah. applying this to hammering on you with this, you know, is it aware?
What an impression that makes on a kid, especially young, you know, 2-3 years old, and they think mom and dad can do everything, or they recover from that idea later, of course, but you know, the impression on that youngster's mind that, oh, here's mom and dad obey God. Wow, that makes an impression. Let me move on to the last point here before we run out of time. Humility with peers. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Talking about, in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, at least, he's been talking about elders. He uses the word elders again in verse 5. Probably talking about the same thing, or maybe he switched in verse 5 and is talking about older folks in contrast to younger men. I'm not sure, but either way, 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Okay, so notice at the end of verse 5, we have that statement. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's not just opposed to those who are prideful against him directly. You notice what he's talking about in the verses. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud. Not just against God, but directly, but those who act that way toward one another. It's kind of like that passage in Matthew 25. When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? He said, well, when you did it to one of these brothers of mine, it's like you did it to me. So God is seeing that behavior and counting it like it's towards him. One of the devil's pride traps is to tempt us to keep score. We talked about that earlier in Luke 18. But maybe I mentally list the ways, that, you know, the good things I'm doing and the ways I'm better than somebody else. And that is doomed for failure because I'm not going to keep that list in an unbiased way. I'm always going to count all the good things I did and ignore the good things you did. And so I'm always going to win in that game. And I'm going to leave off categories in which they're better than me, of course. But we just need to replace that habit of trying to keep score and look down on others and view others with contempt. We won't read 1 Corinthians 12. That's kind of parallel to what we looked at earlier in Romans, that we're all different. And it's just virtually impossible to try to keep score accurately and without bias. We're just different. Circumstances are different. Things are different. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Here's the kind of stuff we need to be doing toward one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's our job. We're not trying to view them with contempt, put them down, I'm better than you. I'm trying to help people get up. We can all come up together. It's not a competition. It's not like there's so many spots in heaven and I got to beat you out to get to. We're all trying to get there together. The more the merrier. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So we need to love like Christ did. We think of his interactions with people. Just as James 2 is talking about, here comes somebody in your assembly that you're thinking, oh, I don't know about that. And we need to just love them. That's our neighbor. We love them as ourselves. Look how Jesus was with Zacchaeus, the compassion on him. How about the woman at the well in John 4? The love, the tenderness that's there. That's our goal, not to put people down and have contempt. So as we interact with each other, let's remember that pride poisons those relationships. And humility is going to help those function much better. Okay, comments, questions? Got a minute left here. Anything to add? Daniel?
I think our contempt for others is more along the lines of our physical and worldly relationships, not necessarily. I think it's, we don't have as much of a problem looking down with contempt on people because of spiritual reasons, as much as we do looking down on people with contempt because they don't, you know, play this sport or they don't play this video game or they don't do these different things. They are not in our friend group, you know, so we look down on people because of those things. And that's just as poisonous, especially within a local congregation, than looking down on with contempt from a spiritual reason.
Okay. All right, yeah, good point. Anything like that that leads to that attitude, the bitterness, is going to hurt. Ed, you get the last word.
I was thinking about just what people look for in a, you know, a leader and all this, a brave person. Anyway, I don't know, this might muddy the water, but I heard this quote from an American Indian, and he said the difference, roughly, it's a paraphrase, but the difference between a brave man and a coward, he said, is very simple. It is a problem of love. A coward only loves himself. A coward cares only for his own body, and he loves it above all other things. The brave man loves other men first and himself last.
Okay.
And so maybe, you know, we look at a brave man as somebody to follow, an example. So maybe that's part of it.
Okay. All right. Thank you, everybody. Appreciate everybody's participation, and we'll cut it off there for tonight. Thank you.